Australia has a new king. You may have noticed. I barely noticed, but people who are into royalty notice that. Australia has a new king because the seemingly immortal Queen Elizabeth has finally faced the inevitable statistic and has been succeeded by King Charles. But this king is not like kings in the old days. The rule of kings back in biblical times had power of life and death. Whatever the king wanted to see happen, happened. And so when we move from an earthly king to God, our heavenly king, we've got to go back beyond our own King Charles, back all the way down to what kings were like in the old days. And then we'll be able to understand when we look at Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. And I put it in a different translation as well. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. His kingdom is sovereignty. And that word there, sovereignty, a Hebrew word, malkuth, it means a rule, it means a dominion, an empire, a kingdom, a realm, royal. And so Psalm 103 is saying, God as king is above any other king, superior to all, he is chief, he is greatest, he is highest, he is supreme in power and in rank, and in authority, and he reigns over all angelic and all earthly powers. And we see that in 1 Timothy 6 verse 15, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, confirmed also in Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty, and he's armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established firm and secure because of that strength. And your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. So God is a king. God reigns over every aspect of life in this universe. God and man do not co-reign together. God and Satan, sometimes called the prince of this world, God and Satan do not jointly reign. Good karma and bad karma do not reign. Random luck or chance doesn't reign. God and God alone rules over all. We see this chorus of that in several of the Psalms. The Lord reigns. We see it in Psalm 93, 96, 97, 91. It's a chorus. The Lord reigns right now, exercising his will in every moment of every day. He reigns when we have prosperity or disaster. He reigns when there's plenty or when there's famine. He reigns in life or death. There are no boundaries to where he is king. There are no limitations of any sort on his reign. He was never voted into office, and he'll never be voted out of office. Heaven and earth are not run by a democracy. They're not run by a dictator. They're not run by a communist party. They're not run by a civilization. They're run by a theocracy where the only vote is the choice of the one true God. And this really is a good thing about which we should be really happy. And Psalm 97 reminds us of that. The Lord reigns. What's the consequence? Let the earth be glad. Let distant shores rejoice. If you look around and think things are pretty crook now, just imagine how bad it would have been if we'd been totally left to ourselves. And everything that happened would be meaningless if God didn't reign. And that should make us deeply respectful, even a bit trembly, according to Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Respect, deep respect. And should you be able to get out of your self-centeredness enough to really contemplate the immensity and the power of an infinitely powerful king over all kings, you would be deeply sobered and moved with fear. One of the characteristics of this king, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. What can this king do? He does whatever pleases him. There's nothing that can successfully resist God exercising his supreme authority. His sovereignty is unequaled, it's unrivaled, it is unopposed from the heights of heaven to the depths of the sea. Yes, as Psalm 135 verse 6 says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. God's not idly sitting by in the grandstand watching the game of life played out. He's actively administering the affairs of providence every moment of every day. He is in complete charge of every person's life, and nothing happens to us without his authority being exercised in that. So now, in the face of that, we come to a stumbling block for many people who say, how can God be in complete charge and yet we seem to have free will? How can there be God's will, which we see in Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him you were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In other words, he gets what he wants. You've got God there getting what he wants. And then you have man from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes, something we do, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So, far greater intellects than I have struggled to explain how to put together both God's will and man's will over these last 2,000 years. And no one really has actually ever been able to satisfactorily explain how it is that God does it. And sure, there's a whole range of explanations, and they've come up with lots of different theological positions and lots of faith movements. But those who feel like I've got the perfect explanation are those who feel they need to be in control. They need to be in charge of the explanation. But you can't explain how a paradox works, how two parallel lines of alternative explanations can run alongside one another like a railway line and can both be true, but they never meet. And if you stay with that picture or analogy of the parallel train tracks, then the explanation of the paradox is the train which runs on those tracks, which needs both tracks in order to operate successfully. And so the salvation paradox needs both tracks too. Salvation needs both elements. We need both God's irresistible will and man's free will for salvation. An explanation that A.W. Tozer gave about this, trying to put together God's sovereignty and man's free will. And he says, we'll see if you like this one. An ocean liner, big ship, leaves New York, off to Liverpool. Its destination, It's been determined already by this stage by the proper authorities. Nothing can change where it's going. And so that's a faint picture of sovereignty. And on board the liner, there's scores of passengers. They're not in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They're completely free to move about as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge about on the deck, they read, they talk together as they please. But all the while, that big liner is taking them steadily to where it's supposed to go. And both freedom and sovereignty are present there, and not in contradiction. And A.W. Tozer says, so it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. Well, let's go from A.W. Tozer to John 3, the story of Nicodemus. And in the Bible, in one story, you've got both of those lines. First is God's part. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus, mate, you need to be born again, he's explaining that Nicodemus himself can do nothing in order to be saved. A baby doesn't have any control over being born, does it? It's all the work of others. And then a little bit further down, Jesus tells him the spirit that creates the new birth blows wherever it pleases. And he's stating that it's impossible for anybody to be in control over who gets the new birth except the Spirit. And in the same story, as you go down in John 3, verse 16, you have this. Man's side, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 18, you've got whoever believes in him is not condemned. And in verse 20, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. And over the centuries, some have focused more on what God does in saving us, and others have focused more on what we must do. And if you focus too much on the fact that you can only be saved by the work of God, you can lose that need to go and preach the gospel because you think, oh, God will do it all. But if you think it's all about it's our decision to believe, then you can become proud and man-centered and not understand that it is only God who can save you, because you can't save yourself. And wherever you are on the spectrum and the explanation of that, it's important that it doesn't sap your energy and your mission for evangelism, because God chooses to use us, to use people, to be part of his divine work of saving others. And we're reminded by Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in him, and how can they believe in the one of whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless someone is preaching to them? Salvation is all up to God, and yet it requires all from us as well. Is a statement I've found helpful over the years. I wonder if you will. Pray as though everything depends upon God and work as though everything depends upon you. So God is sovereign, and he has a plan which he will execute perfectly. Nothing can stop what he has already decided will happen, and that's called predestination. Before time began, the fulfilling of his eternal will was as certain as if it had already been fulfilled. 2 Timothy 1:9. What was that plan? He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. His plan, God's plan, let's look to Romans 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. And so as the people on this earth are trying to build their kingdoms, what's God trying to do? He's trying to save people for his kingdom. I don't want to trivialize all life on our planet, but it's a good case for saying that the whole purpose of God's creation was to save people. People who would respond to his love. Salvation is the purpose of life on earth. The world was created so that we could become a child of God. See Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for, become a child of God, get into his family, to be adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. He's motivated because he has an infinite love for the creation he's made, and it is his pleasure and his will to save us. And he has the capacity to do that. In case it's not clear to you that God is capable of executing his pre-written plan to save the people he has chosen before the foundation of the earth to present a bride to his Son. Let's look at Isaiah 46 and see the capacity of God. Verse 9, I am God and there's no other. I am God, there's none like me. My purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. What I've said, that I will bring about. What I've planned, that I will do. Another stumbling block of people is the presence of suffering. Why should the evil things be happening to people? Shouldn't God be stopping that? Why hasn't he stopped all the bad stuff happening to me? If you want to find an answer, you have to understand, firstly, how did suffering get into the world? The reason this terrorized, this troubled world is like it is that after the fall of man, the consequences of that rebellion included God subjecting even the natural world to futility and frustration. So that is, God put the natural world under a curse. So that the physical horrors we see around us in diseases, in calamities, would just become like a picture of how horrible sin is. In other words, natural evil is a signpost pointing to the horrors of moral evil. And let's be quick to say that it's not a simplistic link between your sins and the suffering you get in life. Nobody gets what they deserve or we wouldn't be here. And some of the sweetest, the most humble and godly, Christ-exalting, heaven-bound people carry in them extreme suffering. And much suffering is just due to what we call the knock-on consequences of sin permeating all aspects of life on this planet. But we can get encouragement as believers in the face of that from the perspective of eternity. And because we understand why it is what it is and where it's going. And the perspective of eternity in Romans 8, verse 18 to 21. The sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so, in other words, God subjected the creation to futility and bondage and decay and misery and death, and it disordered the natural world because of the disorder of the moral and spiritual world, that is because of sin. You know, it's not very popular to talk about sin these days. It's highly offensive to talk about sin in some areas, I'm afraid. But we're staying with what the Bible says here. In our present condition, we are blinded to some extent by sin. And when we're dishonouring God every day, it's sometimes we forget how repugnant sin is, how on the nose. Hardly anyone in the world really feels the horror of our sin. But we do feel physical pain, don't we? And so suffering is like a God's trumpet blast to tell us that something is dreadfully wrong in this world. Diseases and deformities are God's portrait of what sin's like in the spiritual realm. That's true, even though some of the most godly people bear some of those deformities. Calamities really are God's preview of what sin's like in the spiritual realm. They're previews of what sin deserves, and one day will be judged. 1,000 times worse than you think. So they're warnings. And if we can see and feel how offensive and how abominable it is to shut out our Maker, to ignore God, to distrust Him and demean Him and give Him less attention than the carpet on the floor, if only we could see that. Because when we do, we will hear God shouting out to us in our sicknesses and our calamities and our pains, and He's saying, wake up! Sin is like this. Sin leads to things like this. And the natural world is shot through with horrors to wake us from the dream world of thinking, oh, sin's no big deal. It is a horrifically big deal. And this terrorized and this troubled world exists so that followers of Christ can experience and display that no pleasure and no treasure compares to knowing Jesus. That is, the loss of everything in this world is meant to reveal that Christ is still more than a compensation for that. And let's look at that idea. In Philippians 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss. Even if you had the total suffering in this world, counted everything as lost, because there's something better. There's a surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And Paul said, for His sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and yet it's rubbish, because I get Jesus. I get Christ. The superior worth of Christ is magnified because in all the things Paul lost, he found his knowledge and experience of Christ was completely satisfying. The prophet Habakkuk said it this way in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the wheat crop fail, oh, the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and rustled, and there'd be no herd in the stall, yet what does he have? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, because whatever the suffering is, in God, in Jesus, in your relationship with Him, you have more. Famines, pestilence, and persecution, they happen so the world can see something in us, and that we can find in ourselves that God made us not to be rich and famous in this world. He made us for Himself. He is our joy and our delight. Psalm 43, verse 4, I'll go to the altar of God, to God who is my joy. my delight. In Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The losses of this world, they're meant to wean us off that poisonous desire to have the things of this world, and they lure us to Christ, our everlasting joy. But you know, another big reason why this terrorized and troubled world exists is to make a place for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to suffer and die for our sins. A terror is there so that Christ would be terrorized. The reason there is trouble is so that Christ could be troubled. The reason there is pain is so that Christ could feel pain. This is the world God prepared for the suffering and death of his Son. This world where he made, through that, the ultimate display of love for us, through the suffering of his Son. Romans 5:8 tells us that. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All the suffering was the plan of God. The plan of God to reveal redeeming love of Jesus to us. The sovereignty of God, the evil of the world, the love of God all meet together in the cross of Christ. Listen to this amazing statement about the whole plan of this from Acts 4. Truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. I mean, that's everyone. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God, the King, knew and made it happen. All the schemings, all the floggings, all the spitting, all the beating with rods, all the mockery, all the abandonment by his friends, and all the thorns in his head and the nails in his hand and feet, the sword in the side, the weight of the sins of the world. All of it went according to the King's plan in order for you to see God's love displayed graphically. You know, God's deepest answer to suffering, to terrorism, to calamity, is the suffering and death of his Son. What did he do? He entered into our world of misery and death. Secondly, he bore in himself the cause of it all, sin. So he bore suffering. And then he brought by his death the cure for it all. Forgiveness of our sins and everlasting joy in the age to come. And so on behalf of that loving God, I invite you, respond to the Holy Spirit revealing Jesus. Turn away your old life and turn to him as your Savior and Lord, as the supreme treasure of your life. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, nothing happens to us by chance. We're not here by chance. In a way which only you can do, you make things happen according to your will and your purpose, and we don't know how, and we don't need to know how. We just need to know that our job is to respond and say, Lord, please save us. So Lord, we say, please save us. We want to enthrone you as the supreme joy of our life. Amen. So I've got two stories to finish with. Because whatever you're going through, God will enable you to handle it if you trust him. Let me tell you about Missy Jenkins. In December the 1st of 1997, was at high school in Paducah, Kentucky, and got gunned down by one of the students. The bullet damaged her spinal cord, left her dependent upon braces and a walker in order to move around. At the time of the shooting, she was 15 years old, and she described herself as without direction. So as she's convalescing, she not only found the will to stay alive, but the determination to go forward in a positive direction in her life. She said, "I realized I didn't die that morning. I'm here, I'm alive." And so she carried on and resolved to do something, and in 2004, she got a bachelor's degree in social work from Murray State University. And she's planning a master's degree, she's planning marriage, she's planning children and a job. And she says, "I wonder if you could say in the face of something bad like this," she said, "I just don't think God is going to give me anything I can't handle." And the other story, God might be doing something, even though it seems a disaster now. Read the story of Joseph if you want any biblical background. But this story is about a young man. He's an impoverished background. He's grown up very, very poor. So he saves up, and he goes deeply into debt to launch a grocery startup in a town called New Salem. Unfortunately, his partner had an alcohol problem, and this guy ended up so far in the debt that he referred to his financial obligations as the national debt. And he gave up on ever being a successful businessman, and it took him a decade to pay off that failed dream. And so what did he do? He went into the law, he went into politics, and then on that pathway in 1860, Abraham Lincoln was elected President of America. He was an avid Shakespeare fan. His favourite quote came from Hamlet: "There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them as we may." He came to believe this deeply about his own life, but also about the nation he led, and his entire second inaugural address is an amazingly profound reflection on how God was at work in the Civil War in ways more mysterious and profound than any human being could fathom. What a loss it would have been, not just to him, but to a whole nation, if the doors of that little grocery shop hadn't closed when his business failed. Amen.